I want to say to you that what you say and what you pray matters. And not only does it matter, of course, before the Lord, but it matters to me. And more than once, when people have prayed something or said something to me, it has prompted me to think about a certain passage in Scripture. A few weeks ago, one of the ladies in the prayer meeting here on the Sunday prayed that we would not sit back and let everyone else do everything else. And I have determined in my life, hopefully always, to be like that. But it was a good prayer to offer that really prompted me to take stock and to consider my own service for the Lord. But on Wednesday night, when I was speaking from Jeremiah, that the showers had been withholden and there had been no latter rain. And then it talked about crying unto the Lord. The passage to summarize it all was one that shows us the barrenness, and yet when the people would cry to the Lord, things could change dramatically. And one of the gentlemen, when he was praying afterward, he prayed that even in spite of the state of the world today, that we're able to get on with our business and our work and our worship, knowing that God is in control. And that's something that stayed with me. I thought about it. Well, I've thought about it since then. And it certainly made me think about the passage here in the Acts of the Apostles. And many people believe that if Stephen had not lived, now they're entitled to think this if they want. It didn't happen, but they think that if Stephen had lived, he would have done the work that was later done by Paul when Paul was converted. Because they saw in Stephen a man who could be trusted, a man who was very sincere, someone who obviously, judging by what we read in Acts chapter 7, he was selfless, he loved the Lord, he was a man who was spirit-filled, and he was a man who was one of the deacons who was chosen by the people. So whatever else the people might have saw in him, they saw in him one that they wanted to be. If you look there in Acts chapter 6, where they were told to look out in verse 3, among you, the instruction here is for the congregation. Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom now. It does show you that when a person is spirit-filled, there are indications to others that that is the case by their maybe their attitude and what they say and so on. But anyway, I want to say that when the church lost Stephen, if I had been one of the survivors there, I'd have been devastated. Because here was a man that, on a human level, was very well accepted by the people and certainly seemed as though he was one who could do a great work for the Lord. He's now dead at the end of chapter 7. It is not my purpose to draw your attention really to that chapter this morning. But as we look into chapter 8 and we compare the two together, we really are seeing what our brother prayed about on Wednesday evening. That even though there are hard times, difficulties, discouragements, the world is no friend to grace, that's for sure. Hard days with missions and gospel reach, outreach. In spite of all of that, the Lord is in control and he's able to turn the whole thing right around. And surely you and I believe that today and we're praying to that end. But in the meantime, we continue to do what we do. Stephen now is dead. And while we believe that Saul, who later became Paul, was troubled as he witnessed the murder of Stephen, and we believe that the Lord began to deal with his heart, you will see that initially his rage was not abated at all. He was, if anything, he seemed to be more angry with those who professed the Lord's name. It says in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. The word havoc is very interesting. It's a word that is used, an expression that is used to describe the ravages that are brought about by a wild boar. I don't know if you have or not, but I have watched them on YouTube, and I have seen, I was looking fairly recently, it was a hunting video or a hunting thing on YouTube, and they were hunting for wild boar, but it was in Alabama, and they were showing in that part where there had been far too many of these wild boar, and they needed to be, the number needed to be taken down, but the damage that they had done, not just to around the woods where they live in uprooting everything, but when they get into crops, the amount of damage they had done, they actually seem to be almost unstoppable. And they are so able to feed upon various things that they'll stop at nothing. If they're eating and destroying your whole garden and they come to your chicken pen, well, they'll happily kill the chickens as well. And that is the kind of background that there is to the word havoc here. He made absolute havoc and chaos of the Lord's work. And there was hardly a Christian home where this man's cruelty was not felt. You've read about Manasseh in the Old Testament, and we know that his hands literally dripped with the blood of innocent men and women. So it was under the persecution of Saul. And amazingly, folks, it was just at this time that the worldwide witness of the New Testament church really began to flourish. And is that not a situation where the Lord has taken a very challenging situation and he's turned it right around? You would think perhaps with the persecution, Christians would become tight-lipped, good people, but afraid. Just afraid to speak for the Lord. Maybe really wanting to, but knew that if they did, well, they could end up in the same situation. You'll see in verse 3 that he hauled men and women, committed them to prison. He'd no concern or compassion for children that might be in the home or anything like that. He was just determined to bring about as much havoc, the word is, as he possibly could. In the midst of all of that, you might say, enter Philip. Because it shows us there in this passage that Philip, in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, we don't know a great deal about Philip's background, only that he was indeed a deacon. And the whole group chosen in chapter 6 and verse 5, you can read about them there. But I'd say this, that Philip again was a man who was, he was spirit-led. And as I thought again of our brother's prayer on Wednesday night, I thought of us and you and me in Northern Ireland. And I thought I would speak to you for a while this morning. Some very simple thoughts, but I trust they're helpful to you. And the title is, The Gospel Awakens Samaria. The Gospel Awakens Samaria. And I want to look first of all here that the hard place where Philip was led to. In the land of Israel, you have Galilee and Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus was raised, is in the north. But in the south, you have, that is where Jerusalem is located. And in between the two areas was Samaria, stretching from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan. And if you go south, from south to north, you had to go through Samaria. I'm not stretching it this morning to say that in many ways, Samaria and the Samaritans were despised. They were just loathed. There wasn't many Israelites about there. And they'd been replaced, if you look at 2 Kings 17, by settlers. And again, I'm not stretching it at all to say that there was a tremendous depth of ill feeling between the Jews and the settlers, the Samaritans. This ill feeling had very, very deep root. And the settlers there were never, ever, they were never accepted. It's true to say that history had a very long memory and doesn't forget very easily, and that is just the way it is. But if you look over there in John's Gospel, chapter 8, John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 48, just to give you an idea of how these people were viewed. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? That is the way that they looked upon Samaritans. They had this almost tunnel vision that this is how they are in our eyes, and it's never going to be any different. Samaritans were despised people. You know about John 4. Most people here, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of the lady who came to the well. And in her darkness, she came into contact with the Lord Jesus. And it's a lovely story of conversion and of how the Lord used her among her fellow countrymen. But in her discussion with the Lord, one of the things that she said was this: the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And couldn't understand why we would have any interest at all in her well-being. I think that that is part of the reason why she, when she was converted and went home to her own city and told the people what had happened, that they were amazed. The whole city came out to see for themselves. And many of them were converted as well. So it was a very hard, hard place that Philip went to with the gospel. It was mainly a pagan place where there would have been perhaps a few Christians around there, just as there are in many places in the world today. Places we never hear about much. There's a few believers there. Hard, hard areas. Maybe don't bother to say very much because, again, they are afraid. But it was to this very place, brethren and sisters, that the Lord led Philip. When a time when the great thinkers of the day might have thought, well, what you need to do, Philip, is run, because what happened to Stephen is going to happen to you with this man, Saul, at the helm. But no, he went there even though he knew there were difficulties and even though he knew the background of the area there. I want to read also what it says in Luke's Gospel just now. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51. It says, in Luke 9, 51, And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. You see here, it worked both ways. The Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans, they despised the Jews. And we can say, here is the most difficult place for Philip to go. And when the Lord has come and revived his church, and brought those turnarounds that we pray about and we think about so often, there always have been a remnant, brothers and sisters. And last, ask the Lord, even just now, to help us to continue to be part of that remnant. Because there has always been a remnant who will continue inviting people to hear the gospel. They will continue encouraging those who promote the gospel and preach the gospel. And individually, they will continue witnessing for the Lord. And men and women have recognized it's not the easy place. It's not the most likely place. But so often, it's the most difficult place that the Lord would have you to be a witness there. Now, in God's work, you can think of difficulties. Do you remember the book of Acts? When the Lord was having the people to wait there until they were filled with power. And then there would be witnesses unto me. There, where did they start? Started at home. Started at home and moved out from there. And I've been a Christian long enough to know that while you and I can think of the many, many needs that there are across this world today, one of the hardest places just to witness for the Lord, to live for him, especially to speak for him, can me be among those that you know the best. That can be one of the hardest places to witness. That is why when people, well, very often certainly was the case with me, when they would apply to go into the Whitfield College of the Bible, whether they're considering 2 years or 4 years, whatever, and certainly I believe these questions would still be asked. Be asked, what do you do in your own home church? What do you do there? You know, some people maybe feel that there's not very much they can do, but there would be certain things that they would do regarding prayer meetings and that kind of thing. And then there would be the thought, you know, do you really want to witness? Do you really want to witness? And the hardest place to stand up and say, I've been a faithful witness here, is among your own. It's among your own. Many, many years ago, in a place called Haworth in Yorkshire, in this late 1760-something, I think it was, there was a vicar there called, I believe, Grimshaw. He'd been there for years as a vicar, and there were only about 10 or 12 people ever came to church on the Lord's Day. The place was really, really rough. One person commentating on the area at that time said it was plunged in the most sottish heathenism. But there's a stranger came one day. Excuse me. They came one Sunday morning and they were going to the church where Vicar Grimshaw was the minister. And as they came there, they met with Vicar Grimshaw and they began walking down the street. And they, one man, he jumped over a wall apparently. Someone leapt through a low window and you could hear him shouting in the house, "The vicar's coming." Now that might seem quite entertaining and funny, and it is. But it gives us a picture of how bad it was and how men would do anything to get away from the word of God. And yet Vicar Grimshaw was there for years and years, and he talked with other person, and he talked about how he believed that a change would come to the neighborhood. And you know, folks, it did. It did come to that neighborhood because the Lord turned it right around. And that place that had been barren and cold and full of sin was turned right around by the Lord. Now, I don't know how it is in that area at the moment, but whenever the Lord came, it changed. He didn't opt out and look for something that was easier, but rather he looked to the Lord and thought, there's got to be change. There's got to be change. And folks, we would like that change. And I want to say this to every one of us. Whenever you think here of the title of the message this morning, The Gospel Awakens Samaria. Some years ago, Dr. Paisley brought out a little booklet, and it was called Our Samaria, about the Republic of Ireland. And that is true. But in many respects, Our Samaria is just where we are now. You don't have to go very far in your circle of friends or in your neighborhood, do you see the tremendous need that there is today? So the tough area where the Lord sent Philip to, and remember this, the Lord may send, asked you to stay in a tough area or even to go to a tough area. Speaking, and this is another story, and I mustn't be too long on it, speaking to the Reverend Ray Kerskadden at the week of prayer, and they're looking forward to going to Uganda. But I'm not stupid. He knows how tough it's going to be. And when you're getting up and going with three or four youngsters, it's going to be, you're trusting that people will be able to settle into the climate there, and that with all the various diseases that there are about, there'll be nothing untoward come, and that they will have acceptance with the people, local indigenous people there, And all of those things, he's very realistic about it, I think. He'll be able to tell us. He's actually coming here on a Sunday night to tell us about it before he goes to Uganda. But he knows that it's a hard place. Hard place. And yet he believed the Lord would have him to go there and to preach. But notice here, not only that the particular hard place where Philip went to with the gospel, I want you to notice the important time that he went at, and I just want to mention this. He went whenever there had been persecution, and that it seemed that the church was being totally destroyed by Paul. It says there that the people were scattered everywhere abroad in verse 1 of chapter 8, except the apostles. The apostles stayed, and yes, the Lord could have used the apostles, but amazingly, it was men and women in the pew, generally speaking, who brought the gospel away out into the further regions. They went gossiping the gospel. Didn't run away and say, well, I'm going to be silent, but they went gossiping the gospel. And in the times of, in the 16th century, for instance, in the mid-16th century in England, there was a great degree of persecution. There were many people who were put in prison for the gospel's sake. There were many others who were put to the stake and burned. And then came the first Great Awakening. You've heard about that on the British mainland. And I just mentioned this, the time that he went at was a time of great persecution. And folks, that is not the time. That is not the time to go and hide in a corner and hide our light under a bushel, as we looked at the other week, or under a bucket, as it were. But that is the time that we need to go. And in order to go these days, we want to go in a winsome way to men and women. I can argue, and you can argue if we want to with people, or start a row, but it's very hard to win after that. Very hard to win. I'm not saying if they deny the Lord Jesus, if you're speaking to people, of course you have to stand your ground, but it's being winsome. Being winsome in what you do. I know when you look at what Stephen had to say there, he says he's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He's not very, he doesn't seem to be very soft with them, but they've had all that. They've had all that. And this is the last go for him. And you and I, folks, remember this, that now is the time. Not when things are easier. I mentioned earlier there, and I don't know many ministers haven't said to me, some have actually said to me, they said, I'm really, really glad that I'm not going into the college now. Others have said, I would really hate to be coming into the ministry now. It's just so many difficulties and so hard out in the public. It's just hard. Everybody knows. They talk about the United Kingdom in a post-Christian era now, and therefore it is very, very hard. That's the time we go. That was the time Philip went down here and he preached the word unto them at Samaria. I want you to move on quickly, and this is a very important part here as we come towards our next point, is the proclamation that he made. If you look there, it says in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, he went and he preached Christ unto them. His message hadn't changed. And in the very difficult situation, in a hard time, what he went out of his way to do was to clearly and simply lift up before them the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to men and women who are full of bitterness and resentment and hatred and sin, and he said, here's one who died for you. Here's one who died for sinners. A suffering Savior. A sin-bearing Savior. A Savior who was submissive to the will of God and went to the cross. And if you look there at the beginning, at the end, sorry, of verse 8, it says, and there was great joy in the city. But look at the end of, in verse 6, they were watching Philip. At that time, he was speaking and doing miracles, and the Lord was working through him. This would not have happened if he had attempted to preach something that fitted in Remember the hardness of this area. But he did not preach something that fitted in. He preached Christ unto them. It wasn't Reformed Judaism and a wee mixture together. It was not some form of living like a Pharisee. Maybe he spoke to them just the way that the Lord spoke to the woman at Samaria. And she was there and he said, you know, if I give you water to drink, speaking of salvation, you'll never thirst again. But whatever way he put it to the folk down there at Samaria, it says that people with one accord give heed unto him. Now, you will read in the book of Acts that very often you read about the Christians there. They were with one accord and they were of one mind. And they were very often of one heart, and that was a tremendous thing. That is a very good place to be if we want the Lord to work as a congregation, to be there. And that is where they were of one mind. But that, you'll see here where it says one accord, the people with one accord gave heed. It's the same meaning behind those words. Almost everyone was convicted as he spoke the word. Sometimes when we preach, we think that men and women are convicted. Sometimes we're right. Sometimes we're wrong. And they're not convicted. But I can assure you this, that if the Lord decides to move, it will be through the preaching of Christ, because conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. I cannot bring about an anxious thought, and neither can you. And we have loved ones and people we know that we've been praying for years, and we still not, and I cannot in any way bring conviction to their heart. But we have Christ, and we can uplift him. And the proclamation that he made, it affected the people in such a way that they were greatly not only convicted about their sin, but they were convinced. Again, look at verse 8. It says there was great joy in the city. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Here was revival blessing. It had come now. If you go back just a short time, you had one of the perhaps ablest and most gracious and best liked, even among people in general, and he's been stoned to death. Then you have Philip. He's available. And in the midst of all the tears and the heartache and the dispersal of the people everywhere, Philip ran, but he didn't run away. He ran to Samaria with the gospel. Hard, hard place. And it was there that the people were convinced that what he was saying was true. And I know that sometimes as you and I try to think of that, we can't possibly imagine it happening. You think of Ackley, think of any area in Northern Ireland, you think, well, it's just too much. Well, what has changed? He preached Christ unto them. And it was when he preached Christ unto them that the people with one accord gave heed unto those things that were spoken. That's what happened with Mr. Grimshaw in Yorkshire. That's what happened here in 1859, when there was such an ear for the gospel that people who maybe had never really preached before at all, they were going here and there and bringing a few words, and men and women were being saved, lots of them, because they were preaching Christ unto them. And men and women must be convinced that this is gospel truth. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit works within the hearts of men and women. Only Christ presented in the gospel can break the awful power of sin. You've, like me, you've asked many a time, what on earth can we do? What can we do to plug all of this? To stop all of this that we see, this the moral bankruptcy of the country, people doing that which is right in their own eyes, don't care what's happening. No, that's not to... Not to even mention the awful backsliding that there is. In all of that, you and I uplift the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, they need to be convinced. Other passages here that I intended to speak about, I'll just mention them to you. It was in 2 Corinthians 7. You know, the passage of my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. I personally believe that both Stephen and Philip were in that place in their lives where they could be used. They were in that place in their lives where they could be used. And surely when that is the case, the world sees. The world looks on and sees reality there. It's also looking at Psalm 85. And maybe you've turned to that and we'll let this do us this morning. Psalm number 85. Some people have called the psalm the prayer of patriarch. Patriarch for his country, a patriot for his country, and so it is. And the psalmist here is reminding the Lord of what he has done in verse 1 twice, in verse 2 twice, in verse 3 twice. He says, thou hast. Reminding the Lord about what he has done in the past. Then he goes on, we looked at this a while back, wilt thou not revive us again? Verse 6, that thy people may rejoice in thee. And it says in verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. You see the word folly? It literally means self-confidence or rebellion. Let them not turn again to self-confidence or rebellion. See, sometimes the Lord in the over history has brought the church to that point where she's feeling so weak that she can't do anything. But when she's feeling so weak, it is that very time the Lord can use her most. And come along and take her and use her there. It says, and I must move on, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Now truth shall spring out of the earth. It's metaphoric language referring to the flowers and the plants and the trees that around us, in Greek, where it says spring out of the earth, it literally means spring like the morning. Some mornings you go out, I know some of you are out early, walking your dog or whatever you're doing, and up for your work and so on early, and you're out, and when it's a nice spring night morning, it helps you. It helps you. There's a freshness about it. And there's a brightness about it. There's something that is attractive about it at that time of the morning. It's almost as if the day is welcoming you. And that's what the promise is here. It says, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Those are good days. And folks, we want to pray to that end. You can read all the verses we read this morning again, if you wish, in your own time, both in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and you will see that there was a tremendous transformation of the whole area here. When it seemed that all was almost lost, the Lord stepped in. There are many Christians praying that the Lord would do that now. And we can join with them and pray that just as the gospel awakened Samaria, the gospel can awaken Northern Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, and the mainland as well, and indeed over in Uganda, people there. And right across the world where our missionaries are stationed, it is the gospel that can awaken them. But what about our Samaria, our families, those we know the best, those that we know in our social circle? May the Lord help us to see them as our Samaria and to see them one to the Lord. So many other things I wanted to say, but we let it go there today. And thank you for listening. I'm going to sing a close.